Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And when they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his wisdom. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would direct us in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that we might be led to greater faith and saving faith and trust in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that we would find, Lord God, in these words the promises of safety and comfort that you give to your people, even in the midst of great danger and difficulty. We ask this, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, that he might be glorified in us. And pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've been going through Mark, we've seen Mark moving rather rapidly through the events of Jesus' life. His goal is to make Jesus known and to reveal him as he is. He does this in shorter bursts of teaching and narrative than do the other Gospels. John, for instance, can divide that up into, say, seven sections and long blocks of teachings that Jesus gives in that. Mark is much shorter than that. And he moves from topic to topic. We've already covered in Mark the dispute with the Pharisees, beginning to look at that. We looked at the healings that Jesus has done. We looked last week at the parables that Jesus told, and the last two weeks at the parables that Jesus has told, and what they're to mean for the coming of the kingdom of God in its revelation. This has happened, chapter 4, in one day, it seems. He begins to teach by the sea in verse 1. A large crowd gathers together, and he got into a boat and sat in the boat on the sea and taught the people and the crowd from there, telling them parables, helping them to understand what the kingdom of God coming is, but also to force people to deal with the reality of who Jesus is, and in their decisions regarding the parables and the kingdom of God, to reveal their own hearts as whether they were for Jesus or against Jesus. This is going on for most of the day. Breaks. The day comes to an end, and Jesus does not say, "Okay, time now for bed." He takes his disciples, and he goes and enters into the boat, and they cross the sea. A long day of preaching and teaching, and Jesus isn't done yet. There is something coming ahead that he knows about, but will be news for his disciples. Something for us to remember is that there's a lot of work to be done. And we need to take a Sabbath rest. We need to be busy, in a sense, resting in God. But we need to be busy laboring. 6 days we've been given to do all of our work. We need to be busy doing that work. We may not be doing what Jesus does in terms of openly preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. But God has given us our share to do. And these long days that Jesus shows us in the gospel are at one level a model for us to follow in our own labors, with our regular jobs, with caring for our family, with meeting with people of the church and lifting God up in that way. It's a good work to be engaged in. It's tiring, but it's what God has given us to do here. The disciples have been part of this, and as they go with Jesus to the other side of the lake, to the eastern side of Galilee, not just Jesus and his immediate crowd of disciples, but there are several other boats that want to be part of this, want to continue hearing from Jesus, want to continue to see what Jesus is doing, and they head out on the lake as well. Now, the people who are doing this on the boats are skilled fishermen. They know the lake. They know how to handle boats. They know how to handle vehicles and water. They know how to read the signs. They know how to tell by the skies what's going to happen. But there are things they can't predict because they, like us, are just mere men. There are things that God has in store for us that come out of the blue, things that reveal to us something about His nature that we wouldn't find out any other way than by the surprises and frightening surprises that He throws our way. In verses 37 to 38, we see one of these great surprises that God sends to us. A storm arises on the lake. Now, this is not any old storm. It's something that is frightening to the men on the boat. Remember that Peter and Andrew and James and John are fishermen. They know the lake well. They know water. They know storms. They know boats. And this storm that comes up is so great, they are terrified and they're frightened. Galilee sits about 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains, and has an exit on the south end from where the Jordan River flows out. And so the winds in the area can blow down the ravines, blow down the hills, and whip up incredible storms, we're told, on that lake. It's one of these that has come, and again, it's something that these men have rarely, if ever, seen before. It's frightening to them, and it's beyond their skill. The water, as Mark tells us, is actually falling into the boat. They're probably trying to bail it out, but more comes in than what they managed to throw out. And they're afraid, are we going to die here? And it's, of course, not just the disciples. If there are other boats there, everybody else is feeling the same thing. Those who know Jesus well are not the only ones in trouble. Those who are simply trying to follow Jesus and find out what He's about find themselves also in danger for their attempt to follow Jesus and to be with Him. While all this is happening, Jesus is there with them. And Jesus, Mark tells us, is asleep in the stern, sleeping on one of the cushions. That word may be the gear, the tackle of the boat. But He's there sleeping. Shows you something of what labors He's been involved in. That in the midst of this terrifying storm that overwhelms the courage and the ability of men who've sailed the lake for their entire lives, that Jesus is sleeping. It's not that He's unconcerned. It's not that He doesn't have some awareness of all this at some level. It's just that He's a man. Jesus is God. Jesus is also a man. He's also human. He wears out. And if you've ever been busy working a 12 or 13 or 14 hour day with hardly a break, you know how tired you can be at the end of that day. You know, the pastors are called and have their what they call their Monday Sabbath, because we're usually so whipped by the end of Sunday night we're barely coherent and functional on Mondays lots of times. But, you know, we all know that, though, from our own type of labors. Jesus is like us in that. And as He's been busy doing the work His Father gives Him, He wears out. And so He's sleeping through a great storm. Some have argued, and I'll throw this out for your consideration, I'm not sure what I think of it yet, but some have argued too that it also shows us His trust in His Father. That He knows that His Father is with Him, and that His time to come is going to come, but it will not be by accident. And so as Jesus is sleeping, this isn't just the sleep of a man who's dead beat and tired, it's also the sleep of one who knows that his days are very much in His Father's hands. And that nothing will occur to nothing will come upon Him until that day when He is set to go to the cross. He has an extreme confidence and trust in God's providence. Now, He knows much about His end that you and I don't know about our end. But we likewise can have that same trust and confidence in God, that He knows when our day comes. He ordained the day of our conception. We were knit together in our mother's wombs. Our days are written out. And the time that we will go to be with Him is determined for us by God. That may be a fearful thing because we would like to know when these things are coming up. I saw there's a TV commercial where a guy walks out to his car and there's a little note in the windshield. And the note says, your heart attack will happen at 11 o'clock tonight. And the point of the commercial is, you don't know when this will happen. And so you should do things differently. Well, one thing he should do, the commercial and say, is make sure he's right with Jesus and put his trust in Him. We don't know when that moment is for us, but we can live confidently and without fear knowing that because God has set His mark on us, because Jesus has shed His blood for us, that we will accomplish all that He has given us to do if we follow Him faithfully and not give in to overwhelming fear and not doubt His promises to keep us and direct us. Whatever the dangers might be, and there will be great dangers, the disciples, in the midst of all of this, are trying to bail out the boat, panicked at what's going on, forgetting, it seems, who Jesus is. And they say, "Jesus, don't you care? Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And there are a couple of ways to read that. You can read it as a plea for help, which is certainly valid. But given where the disciples are in their faith and the things they have to learn, I think also there's a note of accusation in that. "Jesus, don't you love us? How can you be sleeping at this time when we're all about to die?" They hit the panic button as they come to Jesus with a very real concern. I mean, if you're caught in a storm like that, pray to Jesus. Ask Jesus to deliver you. No problem with that. But the way in which you come to Jesus reveals something about your trust and your knowledge of Christ. And I think these men will see that although they did the right thing in waking Jesus up and asking Him to save them, the attitude, the fear, the panic they expressed in this shows something of how much more they had yet to learn. Verses 39 and 41, the storm is stilled. Jesus is awakened, and He rebukes the wind, and He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." He stops the storm entirely and immediately. There's no sense of it gradually calming down over a few minutes' time. It's like in the other times when Jesus stills the storm, when He walks on the water to the disciples in the boat. Things come to peace immediately when Jesus says so. This is reminding us of something the disciples hadn't quite learned yet, and something we need to be reminded of, that Jesus shares the same power over creation that God does. Jesus has the same authority over all creation that God His Father has. We're taught from the Gospel of John that in Him all things were made, and nothing that is exists unless it was made by Him. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. As the Son of God, made all things, visible and invisible, and has authority over them. So when Jesus says, "Be still, quiet," creation stops. The storm disappears. Psalm 104:3 speaks of God. "He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of wind. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire." And if you only read those two verses, you're given this beautiful picture of God expressing Himself and revealing Himself in creation. But it's more than just hyperbole. It's not just an illustration. Because if you read the rest of the psalm, you'll see how God, by His very word, speaks and determines all things that happen in the creation. He's the one who causes the storms to rise and settle. He is the one who causes forth springs to break from the ground and water the earth. And so on and so on. Our Lord God is sovereign over all things of this physical creation. And Jesus, as His Son, as the Son of God, becomes Son of Man, shares that same authority. Isaiah 38:7 tells us of the time that Hezekiah was sick and fearing death. It wasn't his time, he thought. He seemed, in his own mind, to be too young to die. And so he mourns and he cries out to God. And Isaiah answers him with God's answer that he, in fact, will be made well. And a sign is given to Hezekiah of what this healing will be, that this is God who has done this. The sun, the shadow on the steps of the tower will go back 10 steps. The day will be reversed. The rotation of the earth around the sun will be reversed for the equivalent of 10 steps. God is sovereign over the earth, the planet, the stars, the moon, and the sky. Everything that is made to glorify God. All creation is for Christ. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, you might think the emphasis of that is on spiritual authorities and forces, the things that are invisible. And you're right, there's a lot of emphasis on that. But in heaven and on earth, visible things also created by Him. And in Him, all things hold together. Literally, Jesus is the glue that holds creation together. You know, physicists are looking for the binding forces of the universe. And I think there's great value in that, to discover how the physical creation works and what the atomic and subatomic forces are that are out there that keep things from exploding and or collapsing together. But the answer behind those physical things that we hope that we can find or imagine that we can find and that we ought to be looking for, behind those forces is Jesus Himself. And those forces holding together all of creation by Jesus' word, by Jesus' command, are meant to serve and glorify Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. This storm that came upon the disciples and the boats that were with them happened for Jesus. In a real sense, it was created by Jesus as the Son of God. And through this storm, Jesus would glorify Himself. The disciples who were with Jesus, and those of us who read the story 2,000 years later, learn something about Jesus that we never would have known if this had not happened. And it's brought to us with a force, with an impact that cannot be forgotten. Jesus is Lord over nature. This is important for us because in our culture, there's this great push toward environmentalism. The worship of nature replacing the worship of nature's God. Fears over global climate change. Fears over earthquakes and fires. All well-founded in their own way. But we forget that there is a Lord who is over them all, and He is the one to whom we must appeal. It does no good to worship the creation at all in any way. And it's a tragedy to replace the worship of the Creator with the worship of the creation. Jesus is Lord over all. Now, this is what Jesus does and reveals in His actions. So the disciples know, who is this man? What has He done? But then, He also turns to His disciples and does something that on first glance seems really odd and maybe a little harsh. He says to them in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" If I'm one of the disciples, you know, if I'm not silenced by what Jesus has done, I'm going to say, "What are you talking about? Of course we were afraid. Our lives were on the line. This is the perfect storm on Galilee. We've never seen it. How can you ask us? Are we afraid?" But there's a reason that Jesus can rebuke them and chide them for that. And there are two reasons I want to point your attention to. One is, they had no reason to doubt His love and care for them. They had no reason to doubt Him. Had He not provided for them throughout all of this? Had He not already provided fish and loaves for the hungry? Had He not shown His mastery, His power over demonic forces? Had He not shown His courage in standing up to the enemies of God's people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? Had He not shown His authority and power over diseases, over blindness, over leprosy? It shouldn't have been much of a step for them to understand that Jesus is like this. But more than that, remember in John's Gospel, when Jesus is pointed out by the Baptist to the disciples, He says, "There is the one who takes on the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus had come and taken on flesh for the sake of His people. How could there be any doubt about His love and care for them? He had taken on flesh so that He could be the Lamb who would bear their sins and their wrath, and rather their guilt before God. And be before God the perfect propitiation, the complete sacrifice, the effective sacrifice that would appease God's wrath and would set His people free. This had been known to them clearly enough by Jesus' rebuke that they should have known this. They should have understood this. This is for us to remember also, isn't it? That when we're overwhelmed by physical forces, when we're in the midst of enemies who would tear us down, and we're tempted to think, Jesus, don't you care? Remember how Jesus has shown His care. He became like you and me, yet without sin. He came to save us from death and destruction and devastation, the judgment of God upon us. Of course He cares for us. And not only does He care, because you and I care about each other a lot, you know, that we would do anything we could to help each other in times of stress, but in the end, we're just men and women. We're limited. There's only so much we can do. You know, Moses interceded for the Israelites and said, God, take me instead of them. And God could have done that, but the Israelites still would have died because Moses could not cover for their sins. Spiritually, we cannot cover for one another. Physically, we can't take on somebody's cancer upon ourselves. Can't happen. All we can do is support and encourage one another. And that's not a little all. That's a big all. What Jesus does is show that not just does He care for them, He has the power, the ability, and the authority to make His caring hard, blessed, glorious reality. If He can cast out demons, if He can open the Word of God and explain it like no one ever has before, if He can heal the blind and give health back to the lepers and cause withered arms to grow back again and raise the dead, if He can still the sea immediately with just a word, then the disciples are to be taught, they are to know, we are to know that of course He has the power to do this for us. Of course He can. What reason do we have to panic when things are poured out on us? When it seems like the wrath of the enemy is about to overcome the love of God, we know that the love of God overcomes the wrath of all who would oppose us. We know that the keeping that God gives to us is secure and strong and unbreakable because God is the author and the maker of everything. Because Jesus is the one who's brought everything to be and everything that is, visible and invisible, seen and unseen, authorities, rulers, powers, all exist for His glory to make Him known. The troubles that are poured out upon us are not from the lack of concern that God has for us. It's not as if somehow God blinked and one got past Him and got to us. God never sleeps. God never looks away from us. The troubles that come upon us, and they will come because God has ordained them to come for His purposes, to teach us to love Him, to trust Him, to put our hope and dependence upon Him. The disciples, hearing and seeing what Jesus has done and hearing His words, respond. They are filled with great fear. They've just seen something they never imagined they would see. I mean, their whole time with Jesus is seeing one thing after another that's brand new. And here comes this great, and there are greater things yet to come, of course. The resurrection will completely blow their minds. They didn't see that one coming, and they were warned about that. But here, they respond with great fear, and they look at to each other and say, "Who is this? We thought we knew Jesus. But look at what He's done. Let the wind and the sea obey Him." We have our images, our expectations of what God is like, of what He can and can't do. And then it's inevitable that we'll have them. Everybody has an opinion of God. Even those who don't believe that He is have an opinion of God, that He's not. The question is not, what do you think of God, but do you think rightly of God? Do you think rightly of His Son? Jesus shows us here how we're to think rightly of Him as the one who is loving and careful and the one who is to be trusted over His people's lives. Let me close with three lessons from this. This incident, this deliverance of the disciples from their ignorance of Jesus' nature and power, not so much from the storm at sea, that's a minor thing really compared to what they thought they knew about Jesus but didn't know. This is a further show to the disciples of Jesus' identity. They've seen His authority in teaching and been amazed at that. They've seen His authority over illness and disease and rejoiced in that. Now they see the authority of Jesus over creation and are frightened by it, as they and we ought to be. They've seen that Jesus is Lord of the physical world. Now, we've grown up in the church used to hearing about this, but it's surprising to those who have not heard it, to those who live in fear of demons and spirits and trees and rocks and rivers. Surprising to those who think that man is the measure of all things and then can't understand why the oceans won't do what they say. The disciples have one lesson in it. Modern man, modern unbelievers have another lesson to learn in this. And finally, those who are united by faith to Christ, those who are His disciples, will face great dangers in order to place their trust in Christ for their safety. Now, there's too much of a strand in modern Christianity about safety in Jesus, meaning never no problems. Everything just goes swimmingly. And if things get bad, it must be because of some sin you've committed, some darkness or lack of faith in your own soul. That's how the devil got through. It's not that way at all. What had the disciples done except follow Jesus onto the boat and go across the lake? What had the larger crowd done wrong except to follow Jesus out across the lake, to pursue Jesus, to hear more of Him? The reality is that following Jesus is dangerous work. It takes us into places we might never have gone before. It exposes us to dangers we never would have seen before. It's an old saw, but I think it's really true, that the devil isn't that much concerned about us until we're saved. If we're dead in our sins and trespasses, what's He care about us? We're right where He wants us to be. But when we're pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and come into the light of Christ and start believing the gospel and teaching the gospel to our families and to our children and start sharing Christ with our friends, that would get him a bit irate. Because he sees God expanding His kingdom. He sees God's true nature being made known. And so what will he do but attack those who belong to Christ? And yet it's a pointless attack. Because he already knows he's defeated. He's always been on a short leash. He might think that he's the prince of this world, but he's only the prince of the world because God allowed him that power for a time. Now it's mostly in his own imagination that he imagines his power and control. He didn't know who he was dealing with when he tempted Jesus. He didn't know who he was dealing with when he entered into Judas and had Judas betray Jesus to the Sanhedrin. He had no idea what was going to happen. Because Satan is not all that bright. He's not all that smart. Now, he's brighter than we are, he's smarter than we are, and he's stronger than we are, so we don't mock him. But we understand that there is one who is with us who is greater than he is. And as we follow Christ to wherever Christ leads us, into places of safety, through the valley of the shadow of death, as the 23rd Psalm says, we know that we have the Shepherd who leads us and guides us to safe pasture, who will grant us His peace, who will grant us His protection, who will see us safely to His side into eternity. Physical death comes to all. I remember a collection of poetry by Jim Morrison, who was the lead singer of The Doors, who died in the 70s of a drug overdose. Actually, it was a heart attack, but probably brought on by drug overdose in his late 20s. A collection of his poetry was later published called No One Gets Out Alive. And he spoke truly of things he did not know about. No one gets out of this life alive. That's the reality. But the death that truly carries weight, the death that we ought to fear, is a spiritual death that comes only to those who refuse Christ. The judgment of God, where Jesus says, "Get away from me, I never knew you." Jesus has the power to deliver us from that if we will believe Him, if we will trust in Him. Those of us who know Him are called to walk in confidence in Christ, our trust always placed in Him. Those of us who don't know Him, those of you who don't know Him, are called now to put your trust in Him, because there is no one in heaven or earth who has the power that Jesus does. There is no one in heaven or earth who has the love for you that Jesus does, except Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that this recounting of the time that You stilled the storm and the sea would be of use to us to remember how Your great power is exercised in love for Your people. And that as we continue to follow after You with our little rowboats and our little dinghies, following after You when we were brought into dangerous seas, our hope, Lord God, is rightly placed in You and only in You. And we know that You will preserve us and keep us for the day of Your glory. We ask Your blessing, Lord God, asking for greater faith, for greater knowledge, for greater courage, for greater obedience, that the things that we know about You to be true would grow in us and would become a testimony, a light, a beacon to those who are apart from You, that they might too repent of their sins and give away their anger and their hopelessness and find life and joy and peace and light with You, Christ, as You've given us. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.